Genesis chapter 3 is about the clash of two kingdoms. And in this clash, we see a search for satisfaction through substitutes. A search for satisfaction through substitutes. And today we will see something in our text that has contributed to making a mother's job a lot harder than God originally intended. So mothers, Genesis chapter 3 explains why mothering can be a challenge at times, while of course always being a blessing and rewarding. But chapter 3 explains a lot of stuff in our lives. So let's read our text, as you see there on the screen, Genesis chapter 3, first 7 verses, and then we will pray. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Note in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that God did not say, do not touch. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Father in heaven, we ask your spirit would be our teacher and guide us into all truth today. Lord, we all have spiritual needs here today. We ask that your spirit would minister to the needs of our hearts. May your spirit illumine our minds to understand these truths. And Lord, may our hearts, our hands be open to receive and accept. And may you get great glory for the work that your word does in our lives. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we started studying the tactics and the strategy of our spiritual enemy. And if we were a coach, like Ethan is, I would imagine that one of the best things that we could do would be to learn the weaknesses of our opponent. A military commander studies the weaknesses and the vulnerabilities of the enemy. And we have some esteemed military men here in our congregation, and they can probably vouch to that statement. The enemy of our soul studies, and he knows our weaknesses. And so we are seeking to understand how he operates and how he attacks us. And the first thing we saw last Sunday is that he seeks to create doubt in what God says. Satan asked Eve, "Did God actually say? Did God really say, Eve? I mean, are you sure, Eve? Yep. Did you hear that right?" Satan asked Eve a false question that led her to doubt what God had said. And Satan will twist and distort God's word in his effort to create doubt. He tried unsuccessfully in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. But he was successful with Eve and Adam. Satan also tempts Eve to doubt the wisdom of God. When Eve replies to the serpent, she inadvertently allows his question to become a whole conversation. And as a result, Eve begins to question what God really meant. Eve's reply to Satan about what God said was not totally accurate. Y'all see that? Her reply in verse 3 reveals that she is already misunderstanding what God said. This tells us that the serpent successfully shifted the command of God to seem like something less potent. Eve appears more focused on what God commanded than on why he commanded it. Losing sight of the purpose of God can cause us to question the wisdom of God. And have you ever been there? In your darkest hours of suffering, trials, questioning the wisdom of God. It's natural. I've been there, and maybe you have too. Because in our darkest hours, it's hard to see God's wisdom. Satan even tempts Eve to doubt the way of God. He stokes suspicion about God's design for Eve's life when he asserts in verse 4, "You will not certainly die." You will certainly not die, is his quote. He suggests that God will not follow through on his promises. He also tests Eve's devotion by making it appear as if the way of God is not a pathway to her good, but that God's way is a barrier to her good when he suggests your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Satan thus turns the way of God upside down, making it seem that God's way is a problem rather than a blessing. And today, Satan continues to insist that God is not holding up humanity, but he's actually holding us back. That rejecting God's way won't bring judgment from God, but rather, if we reject his way, it will bring equality with him. And that rebelling against God's way won't blind our eyes, but will open them truly to see. This garden scene marks the first time people in the Bible doubt God. But as you know, it's certainly not the least or the last. For instance, after the storm rages on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples on the boat doubt Jesus enough to despair. At the arrest of Jesus, Peter doubts Jesus enough to deny him. Even after the resurrection of our Lord, Thomas doubts Jesus enough to dismiss him. So we Christians must not expect to be immune to doubt. Every one of us, in countless situations, must decide if we will listen to the whisper of Satan or heed the words of our Savior. Satan seeks to deceive. Satan doesn't just test our belief in God's word through planting doubt. He also tempts our desires through active deception. Satan seduces Eve by tempting her to satisfy good desires through consuming forbidden fruit. In other words, there was nothing wrong by eating fruit from a tree. Just not that particular tree. And Satan's techniques reverberate throughout human history because the serpent still seeks to seduce us towards sin. Satan often tries to deceive us using our own propensities to towards certain sinful desires, and he targets weaknesses of our flesh. We all have them, and they are not all the same. He knows our weaknesses, and he is gunning for them. And so whether it is a temptation toward consuming illicit fruit from a tree, or the temptation toward viewing illicit images, or the temptation to covet something that doesn't belong to us, there is a deceptive appeal at work to our own particular and unique appetites. The evil servant tempts us to find satisfaction through substitutes, through fakes, through frauds. When we sin in our disbelief of God, we seek happiness and satisfaction through a substitute. Of course, Satan's goal goes beyond just creating doubt and deception. He desires to see disobedience towards the Creator. And disobedience happens when deception drives us forward from desire to now decision. It shifts us from deduction to sin. And with this shift, everything changes. One commentator asked this. He wrote, quote, "Can you imagine the impact felt as Eve bites down for that first sinful taste? No sooner does she shatter the skin of the fruit than does sin start to shatter the world around her," end quote. But I ask, whose sin is imparted to the rest of humanity, Adam's or Eve's? In Scripture, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, notice that nothing happens until Adam partakes of the fruit. I mean, could Eve, we know that Adam was with her. Scripture tells us that. So could Adam have been looking at Eve? Kind of like, hey, you go first. Could he have been watching her nervously to see if she was going to fall over dead? She takes a bite of the fruit. Nothing appears to happen. And I wonder in my mind, you know, does Satan say, "See, I told you so. I told you I was right. You're not going to die." But when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit and they fall into sin, we see a complete reversal of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Everything moves toward corruption and guilt, away from peace to strife and eventual war, and away from life and now to death. And Eve started the process that would lead her to her first son, murdering her second son. Instead of God's design to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth with the glory of God through perfect human image bearers, the very first offspring born to Adam and Eve murdered his younger brother. Satan had done his diabolical job with the image of God now being destroyed in mankind, who have been created to rule over the earth and populate it, so that the perfect image of God would fill the whole earth. But now, an image bearer of God is murdering another image bearer of God. We will see that story in chapter 4. And Satan is having early success in his quest to overthrow, pervert, corrupt, and destroy God's good creation. He has success early, and his success has sadly become all too often. You don't need me to tell you that Satan was highly successful throughout the Old Testament. Adam, for his part, had to live his life of 930 years or so watching sin and murder and mayhem dominate and rule God's once perfect world due to his own sin of unbelief. And can you imagine being Adam? Remembering your perfect, sinless life in the garden that God planted, and now seeing and knowing that your sin of unbelief was directly responsible for the hatred, the lust, the envy, the greed, the covetousness, the strife, and the murder that was covering the earth. Adam and Eve had to watch one child murder another. And they had to watch God curse their murderous son. Kind of shocking when you stop to think that the first person born on this earth was a murderer. The first family defined dysfunctionality due to sin. As you know, sin is a terrible, terrible thing. It seeks to ruin and destroy everything it touches, and yet our flesh and Satan can make sin appear so good and so desirable and so appealing and so tempting. Our flesh and the devil cause us to desire that which will destroy our souls in hell apart from the intervention and rescue by a merciful and saving God of grace. God's good design was for humanity to submit to him, for the wife to submit to the husband, and for the beast of the field to submit to the humans. But in this one verse in the Bible, verse 6, everything changed, and nobody submits to God. Eve, in fact, doesn't just engage in sin against God herself, but she also encourages it in Adam. But it's Adam whom God holds responsible. As I said before, from what God gives us in verse 6, it leads us to think that nothing happened when Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It appears that initially nothing happened. I wonder about their apprehension when they first tried it. They knew God said that they would die, right? See, her eyes were not opened just yet. And that doesn't happen until verse 7. Verse 6 tells us that Adam was with her during her experience. For Adam and Eve, could it have seemed, at least for a moment, that the serpent was right? God had told them that they would die if they ate the fruit, and yet Eve ate the fruit, and she didn't die. On the spot, nothing appeared to happen. The consequences of Eve's sin are not immediately evident. And that is still true today in our own lives. We may not immediately reap what we sow. Adam then eats the fruit, and immediately their eyes were open, verse 7, and they knew they were naked. And at that moment, the entire human race was not only plunged into sin, but all became conceived in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, meaning that not only do we commit sin, not only are we sinners, but that our nature is sinful. And that everyone is born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Nobody is physically born with a spiritual pulse. All enter this world as a cute and cuddly baby, but on the inside they are a spiritually dead corpse, thanks to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:6 is truly a catastrophic event of epic proportions that cannot be estimated. Adam and Eve have had a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. But they chose wrongly. And their choice has brought devastation, havoc, and destruction to the majority of people who have ever lived. Adam and Eve's wrong choice put all of humanity upon birth in shackles, chains, bonds, and slavery to sin. Mankind is not born free. Even as we grapple with the enormous magnitude of Adam and Eve's sin, we must strive to grapple with the magnitude of our own personal sin. And just like Adam and Eve, our sin also brings consequences. We reap what we sow, and according to John 3, verse 36, all who do not obey the Son of God, all who sow unrighteousness, shall be under divine wrath for all eternity. We must not make light of our sin. We must not excuse our sin. We must not explain it away or think that it's really no big deal. Church, we must not ignore it. Certainly, we must not dwell in our sin, but we must deal with it, repent from it, turn away from it, and agree with God what He says about our sin. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that is a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And here at the very beginning of humanity, here in the Garden of Eden, we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 is a warning from God. The world represents sin, so whenever you read this text, substitute sin for the world. 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves sin, the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Don't miss that. Whoever, the one who does the will of God, will abide forever and ever and ever. You know, once saved, we don't stop sinning, do we? We don't believe in sinless perfection in this life. But once saved, the presence, the power, and the grace of the Holy Spirit enables us to stop unceasingly loving sin. And in the power of the Spirit, we strive to turn away from sin and to God and to His Word. The New Testament talks about the epic scene in Genesis chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam, all die. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Adam's doubt about God's word, it seems, led to his embracing Satan's deception, which ultimately gives birth to disobedience. But let's be clear. I want to be very clear. Even though Adam's sin plunged the human race into sin, every single person who has ever lived is totally and fully accountable for their own sin. No one in hell, nobody on Judgment Day will be able to blame Adam or Eve or even God Himself. They will be accountable for their own sin. You and I will stand accountable. So my admonition and exhortation to me and you is to love not the world. Do not love sin. If anyone loves sin, the love of the Father is not in them. Adam's disobedience brought a curse into the world. And under this curse, Satan now exercises dominion over the man and the woman, and also has dominion over the entire created order. One taste of forbidden fruit, which probably seemed like just like no big deal at the time, fractured the universe and brings about brokenness. If you and I were standing there when all of this happened here in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, I have no doubt that in our depraved, fallen state, we might be tempted to think that God's consequences from this little itty-bitty act of Adam and Eve were just over the top, overboard, excessive, way out of proportion. The punishment far exceeds a crime. I mean, all Adam and Eve did was eat one little piece of fruit, and maybe not even the entire piece. It would seem like much to do about nothing, right? Like really no big deal. But it is at this point that we must recognize that we do not even have a glimpse of the holiness of God. And that we view sin in a much different light than God does. However, the cross of Christ and God's wrath poured out on him there ought to correct our thinking on the holiness of God and how God views our sin. But now, unlike Genesis 1 and 2, the entire world is enemy-occupied territory. And this is reality, and this is the reality behind our suffering. However, the coming of Jesus changes everything. Again, the second Adam undoes the life of the first Adam. When we go to the dry and dusty, barren desert in first century Palestine, we see Satan attempting the exact same thing that he did to great success in the Garden of Eden. The temptation of Jesus doesn't start, though, in a lush and beautiful garden like Eden. But now, in a sin-cursed and fallen world, this temptation is in a desert surrounded by nothing but rocks and sand and dirt and dust. The wilderness temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4 mirror the temptations of Eden. In the first temptation, Satan tempts Christ's appetites by luring him to turn stones to bread. But Jesus resists the temptation to seek satisfaction through a forbidden substitute. In the second temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to pride by luring him to cast himself down from the temple and yet miraculously survive it with great fanfare. But Jesus resists the temptation to seek significance through forbidden sources. And in the third temptation, Satan urges Jesus to receive the kingdoms of the world by bowing down to worship him, the devil. But Jesus resists the temptation to find success through Satan's forbidden solutions. And just like the Garden of Eden in the wilderness, Satan appealed to the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan appeals to things that our natural man desires. He appeals to things we see but should not covet. And he appeals to our ego and our pride. The God-man in the wilderness stayed faithful to God. And he was and is the only one to ever do so. And because of his perfect obedience, we have hope. We have the promise of his glorious appearing, where we will live forever in his presence. And so, because of Christ's perfect obedience to God, he, as the second Adam, succeeds where the first Adam failed. And renewed hope for the human race, and indeed for the whole creation, is born. Because of our Savior, we live in light of a glorious eternity, and we fight our temptations from a place of ultimate guaranteed victory, accomplished by the one who lived the life we couldn't, and who died the death we should have died. Church, never take your eyes off of Genesis chapter 3. For there we see the tempter's strategy. There we see the horrific consequences due to unbelief. But in verse 15, we also see a glimpse of the eternal plan of God to rescue souls out of their sin and from his eternal wrath. Genesis 3 is epic, for it looks forward to the day when Christ subdues his enemies and puts them under his feet and restores his dominion by surrendering to death on a Roman cross. Would you bow your heads in prayer, please? Oh, Father, we are both disheartened and heartened by Genesis chapter 3, when we see the fall of the human race and the sin nature of Adam passed to all of us. But we are thankful for the hope that we see in verse 15, where the Son of God will crush the head of this serpent and will gain ultimate and eternal victory. So, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for when we love sin. We ask for the power and the grace to turn from that sin, to hate that sin, and to love you more and more and more. May we learn from both the examples of Adam and Eve and our Savior. Our Savior turned to the Word to resist the devil and temptation. May we do so as well. Lord, may we always be in your word, seeking our strength, or it's our source for victory. Lord, may you bless your church, your people here, Lord, and give them victory in their fight against temptation. Lord, help them, Lord, to turn away from sin, to shun disobedience, but to follow you and your righteousness. May you receive great glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we sing, I want to ask you this. Are you searching for satisfaction through substitutes? If we were Satan and desired to destroy our souls, how would we do it? You ever thought about that? By attacking our vulnerabilities and weaknesses. So, church, take heed lest you fall, and instead run to Christ, who is the Savior of your soul. Run to Christ, who is the Savior of your soul. Would you please stand as we sing about Jesus, the Savior of our soul. He is strong and kind.